This is the first session of the Bible Conference at West Valley Grace Fellowship in Surprise, Arizona with Pastor Sadler. And we welcome you and thank the Lord for bringing you here. We turn it over to you.
Okay. Thanks, beloved. I'll let you take that. Well, good evening, brethren. Certainly good to be among you this evening as we break the bread of life. We always pray for you, dear folks. We learned about Melinda's and Tracy's sister passed away recently, and they're going to be flying back east. And so we've been praying for Mark and Melinda. It's nice to see Pastor Ware and Ruth. And of course, we've been praying for Ruth. It was great to see her this evening, and she seems to be doing well. We pray for you all, and Ruth in particular here of late, at our devotions. We have devotions every morning at the Berean Bible Society. We open the scriptures and give a brief devotion, one of us pastors who are on staff, and then we go down our prayer list and remember everyone before the throne of grace. And I hadn't heard from Ruth or how she was doing for a while, and then I heard via the grapevine that Dick said, "She has so much energy, I can't keep up with her." So I knew she was doing okay when I heard that. Well, you know, when I come here every year, I can't help but think that you folks never change. You're always the same. You always look the same. And then I figured it out. A while back, I saw one of those apocalyptic dust storms out here. And when you see that coming at you and you're in the parking lot, you run from this end of the parking lot over to this end of the parking lot to be sure you're back in your car or van before it hits. And so that's keeping you in good health and keeping you youthful. And then, of course, if you don't make it, that dust storm, dust really polishes everything up. You just get polished right up at the same time. Well, those dust storms are ominous. I've never seen one while I'm here, and I hope I never do. All right, brethren, we want you to take your Bibles at this time and turn with us to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. And then if you would take your handout as well. For our series of messages this weekend, we're going to be touching on the two ministries of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to be showing you the importance of rightly dividing the word of truth. And so on the left side of your page, you see the earthly ministry of Christ made reference to there, and that's according to prophecy. And so God has a plan and a purpose for the earth, and Christ reign upon it. And then as you drop down to number 2, we're going to be touching on number 2 this evening, both on the left side of the page and the right side, the incarnation of Christ. Tomorrow, however, in the first session, we're going to confine our message just to the left side of the page, and the earthly ministry of Christ in relation to prophecy. Then in the second session, we're going to make our way down the right side of the page and show you the distinctiveness of the Apostle Paul's apostleship and message, how God is doing something new and different today among the Gentiles. Now, here you will notice under number 2 on the left side, that we have the incarnation of Christ that is presented to us by Luke. And that is found in Luke chapter 2. And Luke shows us the incarnation, or when Christ became flesh and dwelt among us, in relation to the nation Israel. As you go over to the right side later this evening, we're going to be touching on the incarnation of Christ as presented by the Apostle Paul. And so he shows us it in relation to the Gentiles, and in particular, the church, the body of Christ. Now here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul mentions both ministries of Christ in one passage. Notice that he says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Now, when we consider birth and conception, we stand in amazement of the mystery of both of them. And of course, our interest even heightens more when we consider the miraculous conception of Mary and then the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I find it of interest that Matthew and Luke in their Gospels deal with the subject of the incarnation very extensively. However, when we turn to the Apostle Paul's epistles, he makes reference to it more frequently. So he refers to the birth of Christ more frequently than the other writers of Scriptures. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, "For this is a worthy acceptation, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." When did he come into the world? At his birth. And when did he save sinners? At the cross. And I find it interesting in Paul's epistles that he never ponders very long on the birth of Christ. He always moves on to the death of Christ. And so those are the two and opposite poles of Christ's ministry. We see his birth and his death in Paul's epistles. And of course, he says in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent his Son, made of the woman, made under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law. Made of the woman, reference to his birth. Redeem those under the law, reference to the cross. And even here in verse 9, you see both as well. "For ye know," Paul says, "the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor." When did he become poor? We're going to answer that question tonight. "That ye might through his poverty be made," or might be rich. When did that happen? And we're going to open the Scriptures to you this evening to share some thoughts with you in that regard. Now here in verse 9, notice Paul begins by saying, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so Paul's going to give us a demonstration in this passage of the grace of God, the wonderful grace of God that has touched each of our lives in this room when we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And as we look here, notice Paul says that though he was rich, and we ask the question, when was he rich? What do the Scriptures teach in that regard? Well, I believe Paul's taking us back the corridor of time to eternity past, because there we see the Godhead as they are presented in the Scriptures. As you know, we serve one God who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet there is only one God. Now, I can't fully comprehend that, but I accept that by faith because that's a clear line of teaching in the Scriptures. Also, we know from the Scriptures that Jesus Christ is God. We believe and teach the deity of Christ, that he is co-equal and co-eternal. He is God. So as we look at the Godhead, we see that what one knows, the other one knows. What one desire, the others desire. What one wills, the others will. And so there's a oneness in the Godhead. And of course, as we know, the Lord Jesus Christ has created everything. He is the creator and the sustainer of the universe. And He literally, brethren, just spoke and worlds came into being. He is the creator. Now, let's look back to Isaiah for a moment, and we'd like you to see the person of Christ in the Old Testament and what Paul means here regarding how he was rich. And we're going to Isaiah chapter 6. And of course, as we know, Isaiah was one of the prophets of Israel, one of the major prophets. And he says something here very interesting about the Lord. And we catch a glimpse of Christ's glory and His majesty. Notice what Isaiah writes in verse 1. In the year that the king Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. I believe that's the accompanying angels around the throne of God. And above it, that is the throne, stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings, and with two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Now here Isaiah was just absolutely overwhelmed by this scene. As heaven was open to him in this vision, he looked and he saw God sitting on the throne. And obviously, the Lord would have been veiled there because we know that in these natural bodies, we cannot look upon God and live. But nevertheless, he could see the image on that throne. And he also could see the angels above and the angels about the throne of God. Above, we have the seraphims, and they cry day and night, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And we see them in other places of the Scriptures as well. Then in Revelation 4 and 5, those chapters, we see the cherubim, and they are stationed around the throne of God. They're protectors of His holiness, and both the cherubims and the seraphims worship God and exalt Him because He is worthy of worship. He is worthy of all the honor and the glory that is rightfully due Him. And as we look on here, you will notice in verse 3, and one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Now here I want you to be a Berean. When you see the term Lord capitalized like that, that's a reference to Yahweh or Jehovah in the Old Testament. And I'll submit to you that the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ of the New Testament. Amen. And so here what we have is Isaiah catching a glimpse of the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory. And the scene was almost too overwhelming for him. And notice in verse 5, we read, Isaiah says, Then I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, we have to remember who's saying that. That's Isaiah the prophet. He was a very godly man. He was a very righteous man. But you see, a proper view of the Holy Spirit and the Godhead in particular, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, when you have the proper view of that, then you will have the proper view of sin. And that certainly is the case here with Isaiah. When he looked on that person on the throne, he says, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." So there we see the riches Christ enjoyed in eternity past, as recorded here now in another vision by Isaiah later on when the scriptures were recorded. Now that brings us back to Philippians this time, chapter 2 and verse 5. And this is Philippians 2, 5. Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Well, what was the mind of Christ? Well, we know he was very humble, and he willingly sacrificed himself for us. And so here we see the humility of Christ and the sevenfold self-humbling of our Lord. In verse 6, "Who," that is Christ, "being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." And the reason for that is because he is God. He's the fullness of God. But here, notice he didn't feel that it was robbery or a thing to be grasped at. That is what the Greek term is here. His glory and his majesty and the outward manifestations of his attributes, he didn't see that as being as important than emptying himself of the outward manifestations of these things that he might come to the earth to die for our sins. And so what he did, brethren, for us, and this is wonderful, he stepped across the stars into this world of sin and woe. And he left behind those riches that he had there in eternity past. He left behind the worship of all the angelic host. He left behind his majesty and his glory. And as it says here in verse 7, "but made himself of no reputation." That is, he emptied himself of those things. Now let me be very clear that he did not empty himself of his divine attributes. When the Lord Jesus Christ came in the incarnation and was born in Bethlehem, he was God. He was holy God and he was holy man. But whenever he came, what he did was he veiled his deity with human flesh. And he did that purposely that he might be able to dwell among us and to minister to his own. Otherwise, they would have perished in his presence. But every so often, during the earthly ministry of Christ, the deity here shines through the humanity, and you catch glimpses of it. For example, when he walked on the Sea of Galilee, only God can do that. When he healed the leper instantaneously of his leprosy, only God could do that. Those who were so mangled and deformed, he restored the sound physical health. We know he forgave sins. Only God can forgive sins. And so you catch those glimpses of his deity because I believe God would have us to see that God was manifested in the flesh, and that's what we call the incarnation. Now notice why he did that. Well, first of all, in verses 6 and 7, you see how he was rich in time past. But now when he comes to the earth, we see that he becomes poor. Notice that he took on him the form of a servant. When did he do that? He did that at Bethlehem. There's another reference to the birth of Christ. And was made in the likeness of men, and being in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Now notice, not just any death, even the death of the cross. There you have the cross. So you have the birth and the cross, again united by the Apostle Paul. It shows us the importance of both of those teachings. And so here now the Lord Jesus Christ has left heaven's glory. He's emptied himself of the outward manifestation of his attributes that he might come among us to be, first of all, the Redeemer of Israel and also our Redeemer as the Gentiles, as we learn from the Apostle Paul. Now that brings us back to the Gospel according to Luke. And now we are on the left side of the page, Luke chapter 2, and we are going to consider at this point when Christ became poor. When was that? When did that take place? And that took place when he was born in Bethlehem. And here we have the account of his entrance into the world. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 1 we read, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." And so what we see in this portion is God is going to accomplish a twofold purpose. With one turn of the wheel, he's going to accomplish two things. First of all, we see that Caesar Augustus takes a census for the purposes of taxation. That's the sense here. But at the same time, that drives Joseph and Mary out of Nazareth because they had to travel south to register. Now here, this Caesar Augustus, he was the great nephew of Julius Caesar. He was a very powerful man. He was one of the first Roman emperors, and he was, of course, the one who had the greatest glory of all of the emperors of Rome that would follow him. He was the one that started the program to build roads across the entire Roman Empire. And so you can see how God even uses the unbeliever sometimes to accomplish his purpose, because God used it to spread the gospel. You know, Paul and the other apostles, they could get back and forth across the known world at that day very easily because there was highways built to do it. And so this Caesar Augustus was the one who began to accomplish that. Now, Augustus is really a title. It's like when we would say President of the United States, that's a title. And that's what Augustus is. It means the magnificent one. And of course, the Caesars, like many of the kings in the Old Testament, they believed they were gods, that they were an extension of the gods. So here's Caesar Augustus, who claimed to be God, and as we go on in the narrative, we see that Jesus Christ is God. Big difference. Then in verse 2, "And this taxing was made first when Cyrenius was governor of Syria." Now, those who are critics of the scriptures for many, many years pointed to this passage and said, you see, the word of God cannot be depended upon. The word of God is accurate, because we had records back at that time when Cyrenius indeed was the governor of Syria, but there was no evidence he was during the time of Christ. And so the higher critic, comes here and see, you cannot trust the word of God, they said. But let me pause here just a moment to say this, brethren. Whenever you have a conflict with the scriptures, or whenever someone is saying the Bible contradicts itself, always remember that the problem is not with the scriptures. The problem is with our understanding of them. And if we don't understand them, then we need to simply wait on additional light. And not long ago, sure enough, in one of the archaeological digs, they found that Cyrenius actually served as governor of Syria twice. And indeed, one of those times was during the time of Christ's birth. And then in verse 3, "And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judah, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child." And so the census required that everyone return to the city of their extraction. In other words, where they were originally from, where their family was originally from. Now, my wife Vicki and I are living in Milwaukee now, and if we were to have a similar census in our day, and we had to return back to where we lived and were raised, we'd both have to go back to Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And here, the same is true of Joseph and Mary. Both of them are descendants of King David from different branches of the family. And so they both had to go back to Bethlehem. And of course, Bethlehem was the house of David. It means the house of bread. That's where their family roots were. And so they're journeying south from Nazareth all the way to Bethlehem. Now, I guarantee you that someone who is expecting, a woman who is expecting, the last thing she's even thinking about doing is taking a long trip. Now, I've never experienced birth, but I have watched my wife, and in that last month, it's kind of like she's trying to get comfortable, and then she goes this way, then she'll sit down, and then she has to stand back up a while because it's just so uncomfortable. Now, imagine riding on a donkey all the way to Bethlehem. And so we can see here the providence of God. Because where was the Messiah to be born? In Nazareth? No. He was to be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. And when the days were accomplished, notice in verse 7, "And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for him in the inn." Now notice right here, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, left it all behind, and he came in the incarnation. He became flesh that he might come to conduct his earthly ministry here to the nation Israel. He came unto his own. Also, you will notice that they laid him in a manger. Notice the mean state in which he came into this world. He came and was born of course, Mary, who was the poorest of the poor. They didn't have two nickels to rub together. And we see they bring turtle doves when they take our Lord after his birth to the temple. That's the sacrifice of the poor. And so, remember, Christ left the glory of heaven and he became poor. When did he become poor? The day he was born and lived here on the earth. But there's something else here that's often overlooked. Notice that God did not send his only begotten Son into this world to have him born in the ivory palaces of Rome, in pomp and splendor, when only a few dignitaries would have access to him. You see, that's not God's way. And we see here, by Christ being born into such humble surroundings, that he's approachable. Everyone can approach him. Whether you're rich or whether you're poor, whether you're educated or you're uneducated, whether you're politically correct and connected, or whether you have no knowledge of political things whatsoever, whether you're a king or a pauper, all could come to the Lord Jesus Christ. All were going to be offered salvation. And whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord can be saved. Whenever they would believe under the kingdom gospel, they had to repent of their broken covenant relationship with God. Then they had to believe on the name of Christ. Then they had to be water baptized. And Mark's gospel is very clear. Then they were saved. And so he came here unto his own. But notice, the story continues in verse 8, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, the shepherds back then were the offscouring of the earth. They were just literally hated back at that time. Today, they would be equivalent to our street people. I had the privilege many, many times of preaching at the Pacific Garden Mission down in Chicago. I was invited quite frequently to come and evangelize the lost to Christ. And you see the poor and the destitute, those with shipwrecked lives, former doctors and attorneys, former CEOs, that whether it because of alcoholism or drug abuse, they lost it all. They lost those lofty positions. They lost their families, and they were just literally destitute. And when we would go in before the meeting, we'd all get down on our knees in a room, and we'd pray for all the men who would be coming in. And most times, there was 250 to 300 in the room. And when I would get up and preach, you could just see them, many of them, just hanging on the scriptures. Because is there hope? Is there hope for me? Can I be saved? I'm such a wretched sinner. And so we'd open the scriptures to them and show them that God, in the person of Christ, died for sinners like you and me. And so here we see the poor surroundings and also the poor who came to visit with Christ the night he was born. And as we go down to verse 10, and the angel departed after he made the announcement unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to, notice, all people. In the original language, there's a definite article, all the people. And who are the people in this context? The nation Israel. They were the people of God at the time. God had channeled his blessings through Israel. They were his chosen nation. They were his covenant people. He, of course, channeled his blessings through them, the word of God through them. All the prophets came through Israel. They were the people of God. And so the night Christ was born, he was coming unto his own, as you can see here. And then it says in verse 11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Now, notice here what Luke records. Unto you is born in the city of David a Savior. And so here we see the Old Testament prophets being fulfilled, because we learn from Isaiah he was to be born of the virgin. That's what you see here in Luke chapter 2. We also know he was to be born in Bethlehem from Micah 5:2. And indeed, he's in Bethlehem here being born. Also, we see that he was to be of the house and lineage of David. And that's what this passage says, which is the Christ, the Christos. That's the Messiah in the Old Testament, the Messiah. And so here was the Messiah of Israel coming in the incarnation to minister unto his own and be a light in the great darkness of that day in which he entered this world. And you'll see there in verse 12, and this shall be a sign unto you. And Israel was the sign people of God. They required a sign. That's how God verified things to them. And here it's being verified in a sign, Christ being wrapped in swaddling clothes, that he is the Messiah. He has come. So here we see when he became poor, and it was during his earthly ministry of Christ to his own. But now, let's go over to Ephesians chapter 1. Because Paul says, you'll remember in 2 Corinthians 8:9, that through his poverty, we were made rich. And so, because the Lord Jesus Christ came and was born in Bethlehem and laid in a manger, we're so grateful that the Apostle Paul shows us that the good news doesn't end there. When you study Paul's epistles, you learn all about the cross. Now, the cross was prophesied back in the Old Testament, but they didn't understand it. That was all veiled to them. When the Lord, right in the shadow of the cross, was speaking to his disciples about his death and his resurrection, do you know what Luke records in Luke 8:31? They understood none of those things. 18:31 is the passage. They understood none of those things because it was veiled to them. It's not until the Apostle Paul's ministry that we learn what God was doing in Christ at Calvary. And so Paul presents the good news of the cross. And here, as we come to Ephesians and chapter 1, when were we made rich? I can tell you exactly when. Because of Calvary, we see God had a secret purpose in mind to raise up another apostle, Paul, and he sends him to us, the Gentiles, with an entire new message called the Revelation of the Mystery. And so you can see we have a connection with the incarnation of Christ as well, because when he came to die. And when he died on the cross, when we come to Paul's revelation, we see he doesn't talk about the land that was promised to Israel. He doesn't talk about Israel's physical blessings. He doesn't refer to us as the chosen people of God in relation to prophecy, not once. And the reason for that is because God is doing something new and different among the Gentiles today. Paul brings us to Calvary, and now that the new dispensation has arrived, we see God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. And so these are the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ that have been given to us. How? By grace. It's a demonstration of the grace of God. And so here then in Ephesians chapter 1, we see some of these spiritual blessings, but I'm just going to point out one here, and that's Ephesians 1:7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Because of the finished work of Christ and his incarnation, we see here that we are forgiven of our sins. We are under the blood of Christ, and therefore we are forgiven of all sins, past, present, and future. And that, brethren, is grace. Let me show you something, the difference between the earthly ministry of Christ and the heavenlies. Let's get two passages of Scripture. Matthew chapter 6. And also Ephesians 4:30. Matthew chapter 6 and Ephesians 4:30. Here we see, of course, the so-called Lord's Prayer. He's teaching his disciples how to pray. They were not permitted to use this prayer repetitiously. He makes that very clear in verse 7. But as we drop down in verse 10, we read, "Thy kingdom come." And that's exactly what the tribulation period is going to be all about. Those kingdom saints then, they'll be praying for the kingdom to come because of the terrible persecution they're going to do. "Thy will be done," notice where? "In earth as it is in heaven." So these saints will be praying that God will intervene and his will be fulfilled in the earth and that the kingdom will be brought in. Verse 11, "Give us this day our daily bread." Has absolutely nothing to do with us today. That's a kingdom promise, and it's going to be utilized in the tribulation, specifically the great tribulation, when the mark of the beast is required. But notice verse 12. Here's the key. "And forgive us our debts," our sins, "as we forgive our debtors," or other sinners. And so this is legal ground. In order for them to have forgiveness, they had to forgive their enemies or someone who wronged them. That's law. They were under, as we know, the law of Moses. It was a legalistic system. This do, and you shall live. This do, and you'll be forgiven. Now, let's go to Ephesians 4. And you'll remember back from 2 Corinthians 8, 9, Paul is showing us the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here it is. Ephesians 4, and let's drop down to verse 30. Paul says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Now notice this. Verse 32, "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." No legalism there. That's grace. You see, we are to forgive one another because we are forgiven by Christ. We are so grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ that he came in the incarnation, that he died for our sins. We see that. We're identified with his death, burial, and resurrection by grace. And now Paul says, when someone sins against you, when someone wrongs you, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he did for you, the love he had for you in dying for your sins, that should be a great motivator that you might forgive others. Amen. And so here then you can see the grace of God being manifest and some of our riches in Christ. Now let's go back to Ephesians 1 again. I always like to share from Ephesians 1:7 something that I think is very, very important. And that is, I sometimes don't think we realize the blessing we have here in this passage, that we are forgiven by grace on the basis of the blood of Christ. Because in time past, do you realize what they had to do to receive the forgiveness of their sins? Think with me a moment. They had to take that little lamb, and they had to observe it when they sinned, for 4 days, because it was a type of Christ. You see that even in Luke 2 there. The manger was a feeding trough for lambs, and the Lamb of God had come himself. And so that little lamb in the Old Testament was a type of Christ. It pictured him as the Lamb of God. Then they had to make sure it was without spot and blemish, because the Lord Jesus Christ was without spot and blemish. Then they had to take a rope and tie it around the neck of that little lamb, and they led them through the congregation of Israel. And they had to go to the door of the tabernacle, and they had to appear before the priest, and they had to lay their hand on the head of that little lamb, and they had to confess their sin. And then we see that the priest shed the blood of the lamb, and he sprinkled it on the four horns of the altar, and he poured it out at the base of the altar, which typifies the base of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So after the sinner laid his hand on the head of that lamb, the lamb was crucified. And that's how they received the forgiveness of their sins in time past. Now imagine this fellow who sins again and again every other day is walking through the camp, and couldn't you hear all the women of Israel? There he goes again. What did he do this time? So it was one of life's embarrassing moments. It was humiliating, to say the least. Oh, but when we come here to Ephesians 1:7, what a blessing. One of our spiritual blessings. Christ was lifted up once for all, that we might have a knowledge of sins forgiven, that we might be saved by the grace of God. And so you're forgiven of all of your sins. Do you need to confess your sins today? Well, if you do, then what you're saying to God is, I'm not forgiven of that sin. God says you are forgiven. He says it right here. He says it in Ephesians 4:30. Think with me a moment. Now, of course, we should be sorrowful over it. We, of course, should go to the Lord in prayer about it, praying that He might strengthen us, that we might not do those things again. However, we see that when Christ was at Calvary, stop and think a moment, wasn't all of your sins future? And so when He wiped them out with His blood, as far as God is concerned, your sins are gone forevermore in Christ. Then He puts you in Christ, and there you're holy and righteous and perfect. So when God looks upon you, He sees you in Christ and His perfection and His holiness and His sacrifice on your behalf. And so you are forgiven. And we thank God for the rich spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And so as you can see here on your sheet again, under number 2, we have the incarnation of Christ in relation to the nation Israel. Then on the right side of the page, you have the incarnation in relation to the revelation of the mystery, the body of Christ. Both are true. Both things are taught, as we know, in the Scriptures. Luke takes up the subject, as we have seen, in relation to God's chosen people. Paul takes it up in relation to the church, the body of Christ. And so how grateful we are when we rightly divide the word of truth, that we can see and have a fuller understanding of these things. And so tomorrow, we're going to pick up right where we left off. But again, we're going to confine our thoughts solely to the left side of the page and go right down through 1 through 10 and the fallen casting away of Israel. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we're so grateful for this time with these dear saints. How grateful we are for Thy word, for an understanding of Paul's apostleship and message as we rightly divide the word of truth. And we'll be careful to commit all these things to You and pray, Lord, that it might be to the praise of Thy glory in Christ Jesus, for it's in His precious name we pray. Amen.